Thank you, William. Good evening, everybody. 1 Corinthians 13. Well, lovely passage to share tonight. Sometimes people think of this as the wedding passage, and it is. It's an absolutely wonderful passage to share at a wedding, to set that high bar again that we were talking about this morning for what love should be like. I'd like to set it in its context a little bit, and then look at how it's still important to all of us as Christians that our love shows these same characteristics. So we looked at love in action this morning, and we're going to look at what the characteristics of love are tonight. We're going to start with a geography and history lesson, because I know you love these. This area here that's called the Peloponnese today, in the Bible times, was referred to as Achaia. And the letter is written to the people that live in Corinth. And the little strip of land that went from mainland Greece down to the peninsula of Achaia was where the city of Corinth was built. It's still there to this day. And the narrow strip of land meant that Corinth had a very unusual claim, that it had two harbors instead of one. There was one on the left-hand side, the west side, which connected it to the Ionian Sea, and then another one on the east side that connected it to the Aegean Sea. So it was a very busy port, and rather than ships going all the way round Achaia to get to Italy and so on, they would take the shortcut through that narrow strip of land, unload all their goods, and then the harbour workers of Corinth would carry the goods in horses and carts and so on over to the other side and load up ships on the other side directly into the Ionian Sea and vice versa. So a very busy port, sadly with a bad reputation. There wasn't a lot of love around in Corinth. It was a pretty awful place to live, and a really challenging place for Paul to take the gospel and to teach people about love. Now, just to help a little bit, if we go to Corinth today, you'll see that there are ruins of the old city there, and there are ruins of temples in Corinth. Now, the temples were temples to the Greek gods, and their favorite Greek god in Corinth, probably the same in all the other cities, but anyway, there was one particular Greek god, and his name was Dionysus. Now, I keep getting this wrong because there's a man in the Bible called Dionysius, and this is nothing to do with Dionysius in Acts 17. This is Dionysus. And Dionysus is very interesting. Super picture that. Any similarity to Frank Stevens is completely accidental. Dionysus was the god of wine, the god of the theater, you can see where I'm going here, and the god of fertility. So we'll not go into that in too much detail, but in order to worship Dionysus, there was quite a lot of self-indulgence involved. I'm just going to tell you a little bit more about Dionysus, because I know you're enjoying this. I've got this off the internet, so this is right. Dionysus was a Greek god and one of the 12 Olympians who lived on Mount Olympus. He was the god of wine, which was a very important part of the culture of ancient Greece. I bet it was. He was the only Olympic god that had one parent that was a mortal, his mother, Semele. Now, you've heard of a Semeliar? Yeah. This is the mother of the god of wine. He was usually shown as a young man, but not in this picture, with long hair. Unlike the other male gods of Mount Olympus, Dionysus wasn't athletic looking, apart from this picture. He often wore a crown made of ivy, animal skins, or a purple robe, and carried a staff called the thyrsus, which had a pine cone on the end. You didn't know you were going to be learning about this when you set out tonight, did you? He had a magical wine cup that was always filled with wine.
I think this is wonderful stuff. Like all of the 12 Olympians, Dionysus was an immortal and powerful god. He had special powers of making wine and causing vines to grow. He could also transform himself into animals, such as a bull or a lion, and one of his special powers was the ability to drive mortals insane. I bet it was. Dionysus is unique among the Olympic gods in that one of his parents, his mother Semele, was a mortal. And when Semele had become pregnant by Zeus, Hera, Zeus's wife, became very jealous. She tricked Semele into looking at Zeus in his godly form, and Semele was immediately destroyed. But Zeus was able to save the child by sewing Dionysus into his thigh. It is really hard to believe that people in Corinth believed all this stuff. But they did. They genuinely believed this. Hera was angry that the boy Dionysus had survived. She had the Titans attack him and rip him to shreds. Some of the parts were rescued by his grandmother, Rhea, and Rhea used the parts to bring him back to life and then had him raised by mountain nymphs at Olympus. There you go. So that's the story of Dionysus. And I know what you're thinking. Why am I telling you all this? Well, it might become clear when I tell you that the way they used to worship Dionysus in the temple was they used to use cymbals and gongs. So they would sing these chants, and they would bang the gongs, and they would crash the cymbals. Now, you're ahead of me here. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." This meant something, in other words, to the people in Corinth. What he was really saying was, if you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, and you don't have the heart of Jesus Christ, it might as well be any religion you want to be. You might as well just go up to the temple and bang the gong and crash the cymbals like everybody else, because it doesn't mean anything if there's no love in your heart. And there wasn't a lot of love going around in Corinth. The first three verses of this letter are pretty shocking in their context, because if we were to read the whole of 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12 is all about the gifts that God gives to the church. And some of these gifts are quite dramatic. Gifts of speaking in tongues, and gifts of healing and miracles, gifts of prophecy, words of knowledge. And it's as if the Apostle Paul is taking all these gifts and saying, you know, I could have all of these, but if I have not got a Christ-like heart, I've actually nullified the whole value of all of these gifts. So he's really saying that when he begins at the end of chapter 12, going into 13, when he begins by saying, "Behold, I show you a better way," he's really saying, yes, these gifts are all important, but they have to be in a context of Christian love, or they actually have no value whatsoever. There's quite a disturbing conversation between Jesus and his disciples in Matthew 7 when he's looking forward into the future, and he says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Who are these people? They're people that can use the name of Jesus to do apparent miracles and yet don't know the Lord Jesus in their hearts. They might have been able to fool their followers, but of course they could never fool the Lord. And simply using the name of Jesus in your religion does not make you a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are warned in Scripture that there will be many false teachers who will arise and will fool many. And we've already got religions that claim to be on a Christian basis and are actually cults that don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to stand by our true faith, which at its heart is love. A true follower of the Lord Jesus said this himself, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." He says that in John chapter 13. And if you remember what we were saying this morning, from John 13 onwards, all happens on a Thursday. The Thursday night before Good Friday, when the Lord Jesus gave his life for us. And he says in that context of the upper room, "You are my friends if you do my commandments." So what are the greatest two commandments? Jesus was asked that one day. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus wouldn't let him off with just one commandment, because he could have recited the greatest commandment. "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength." And Jesus said, "No, the second is just like it and just as important. And you will love your neighbor as yourself." So the two have to go hand in hand. We have to have a love for God, and we have to have a love for one another. Without love in our heart, we cannot be a friend of Jesus. So, above all the fruits of the Spirit and all the gifts of the Spirit, the one that's outstanding by a mile is love. In Romans 12, when we have that list, the first requirement is that love must be sincere. So it's not the friendliness of the salesman that's wanting to get an order. It's not the friendliness of the waitress that comes over to the table when you're just about to put down the tip and tells you how wonderful it was to have you there. It's a sincere, total, selfless love that characterizes a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's what it looks like, and we can give ourselves a private score on how we're doing on these different metrics. So we'll go to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll just open it, and we'll look at it, and we'll face up to what it says, and we'll give ourselves a mark out of 10 on how we're doing on each of these parameters. Unfortunately, it begins, "Love is patient." If only that hadn't been the first in the list, you know, we might have got off to a good start with a high score. Now, Bible's not like that. I saw a post there and it said, "Dear teenager, move out, get a job, buy a home, support yourself, and hurry while you still know everything." And I remember thinking about that. Sorry. And I know all about teenagers because I used to be one. And the only thing more impatient than a teenager is the parent of a teenager. And I've also been there. And if you want to be tested in how patient your love is, then have a 13 or a 14-year-old girl, just for a couple of years. Or even worse, have a 17-year-old boy. Now, I don't know why it's like that. The girls are so far ahead of the boys, but we're not getting into that. They just seem to mature that little bit earlier and become a challenge a little bit earlier. But one way or another, you're going to face it. You're going to be faced with teenagers. But it's our patience, not theirs, that's on trial here. I don't know how you feel about that. Imagine if God had been impatient with us. It's so easy for us to quickly forget and assume that our teenager should think logically or should think long term. We didn't. I remember getting angry with my parents for no good reason at all. And then when I realized that I got it wrong, I was too proud to admit it. So I would stomp off somewhere And there's a few of you smiling and nodding here. So this is not a unique experience to me. And then we forget. And then we get impatient with the ones that are coming up behind us. What sort of patience does God have to exercise with us in our ignorance and in our lack of experience? My goodness, if we find teenagers irritating, how irritating must we be to the Lord when he sees us making the same stupid mistakes over and over and over again, and yet his love holds out for us unconditionally every day, and his mercies are new every morning. It's a great one for weddings as well, because most relationships would survive, not necessarily with more agreement or even more respect, but with more patience. If we just could calm down and remember that we have our own faults as well, it will pay dividends in the end. Well, the second one is tricky too. Love is kind. And I'm going to be patient with this. There we are. Love is kind. This is the imbalance that God expects in a loving relationship. When I was an elder in a brethren assembly for many years, I used to conduct the weddings for the assembly, and I remember quite often 1 Corinthians 13 was the chosen passage, and I thought it was very brave of the couple to choose 1 Corinthians 13. Love is kind. And I explained that in the Bible, there is no teaching on compromise in marriage. You never compromise in marriage. You always give in entirely to the interests of your partner. Now, as we think about the implications of that, my goodness, how are we doing on that metric? Because that's what the Lord wants us to do. Now, the men like the verse that says, wives, submit to your husbands. But it's great if you can take that out of context. It's only a few verses earlier that it says, submit to one another in love. And that we've to love our wives as Christ loved the church. I mean, you'd be willing to die for your wife? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. So there's no compromise. It's total dedication to the needs of the other. Because it's about kindness, and kindness is a one-way contract. Kindness is about giving out without looking for a return on your investment. It's a gentle spirit with a genuine care for the welfare of others, exemplified by the Lord, of course. And when we receive his sanctifying spirit, there should be evidence of us becoming more like him. Love is kind. This is probably a really obvious statement, but if love is kind, then if it's not kind, it's not love. You might recognize these top two qualities of patience and kindness from Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. So love's at the top of the list, of course. And when the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, changing us to become more like Christ, then he generates joy and peace in us and patience and kindness for others. It's right at the top of the list. Okay, do well. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Oh my goodness. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, and it's not proud. This is so countercultural. You know, we're almost brought up from childhood to compete, aren't we? And the problem with competition, whilst it might be healthy in some contexts, in so many contexts, having a competitive spirit like that means that if you feel as though you're behind in the race, then you might be guilty of envy. And if you feel as though you're ahead in the race, you might be guilty of boasting. And if you're in the race at all and competing, it might be because of pride. And none of these are actually indicative of a truly loving spirit. In the junior YF, I remember we were doing a class for them one day, and they're 12, 13, 14 years old. And I asked them just round the class, have you got a best friend? And they all had, because that's essential for life when you're 13, to have best friend forever. I said, your best friend, what are they good at? Well, one of them was good at tennis, another one was good at playing the guitar, another one was good at football. And I said, now, I've got a question for you. This is a really important question. Would you like your best friend any less if they weren't good at tennis? And they looked at me as if I was mad. Well, of course not. I said, well, why are you worried about being good at everything if, in fact, friendship is more based on love than on achievement? Because that's what the Bible teaches, that it's better to be loved than to be admired. And in Scripture, it teaches that from 20 different angles, all the way through the Psalms, all the way through the Old Testament. In Proverbs, it says, a good name is better to be had than great riches. It's so much better to be loved than to be admired. If we were to look at the Apostle Paul, he had grounds for being admired. He had his university degree, and he had his fancy robes, and he had his position on the Sanhedrin, and he had his wealth, and all these other characteristics. But he says of it all, once he was enlightened by the love of Jesus, that he counted it all rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Listen to this. Whatever was gained to me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as lost compared to the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. Jesus told a funny story, but funny story with a serious message, of the Pharisee and the publican. I don't know if Saul of Tarsus was standing there listening to it, but he probably wasn't laughing. And Jesus had an important message to get across, that it's better to be loved than to be admired. And then, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking. And perhaps the most frequent outcome of our own insecurities is to criticize others. Why do we so enjoy criticizing others? Well, it makes us feel good because we're not them. Imagine if Jesus had been self-seeking. He already had everything. But he made the decision to leave it all behind and become known as the humble carpenter of Nazareth, or even as a criminal worthy of the death sentence, so that we could be elevated to the status of royalty. 2 Corinthians 8 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm very confident of that. That's not me bragging. I'm bragging in what Jesus has done for me. And if you knew my track record, you would say, what's he doing in heaven? And I wasn't brought up in a rich family. I came from a pretty tough area in the south side of Edinburgh and lived in the same council house for 22 years. And I am qualified to be in heaven, despite my track record, despite my notes in the policeman's notebook. God loves me, and that's why I'm going to heaven. And if we could be like Jesus and see everyone as of equal value, then truly we would be obeying 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, it gets more difficult. It's not easily angered. Is anger always wrong? Well, sometimes anger is justified. And we looked at that this morning when Jesus went into the temple area and he drove out the money changers and so on. His anger was justified. We read of two occasions when Jesus is angry. And on the other occasion, it's when children are being brought to Jesus and the disciples don't think they're important enough to speak to Jesus. And so the disciples are angry with the mums, and Jesus is angry with the disciples and says, "Let the children come to me." And one was about racism and the other one was about ageism. The value of a soul doesn't increase with age. And as far as Jesus was concerned, love covered everyone equally. And when that was misunderstood, then that made him angry. But he was angry defending injustice for others. He never got angry defending injustice against himself. For many Christians, this weakness can be a downfall. Satan might not be able to get you blind drunk or high on drugs, but he might be able to get you angry. And if he can get you angry, you might say or do things that you wish you never had. And sometimes it can be disastrous. A moment's fury and disaster to your testimony. Some of you might know that Will Smith, the actor, is a Christian. And in anger, in a very public event, he lost the rag, walked up onto the stage, slapped one of the other actors on the stage, and then was in tears saying, "This is not what God wants me to do." Denzel Washington, who's also a Christian, prayed with him after the Oscars. And in a moment, his testimony was wrecked, and it will take him a long time to recover that. Oh, be very careful if that's a weakness. The opposite of anger is patience, and the fuel that drives patience is unconditional love. This is really hard. You know, that driver that cut you in, that person that jumps the queue. For me, that person that drops litter out of the window of their car. I don't know if anybody else that gets you wound up. The child that defies your authority, the neighbor making a noise. They all need loved, and we need to be patient. And then the Bible says that love keeps no record of wrongs. How are we doing on that one? 7 out of 10? 3 out of 10? I wonder why these two are put together, not being angry and keeping no records of wrongs. Human nature likes to win when we're angry. So you get into an argument, you want to win, and the easiest way to score points is to bring out the old list of past failures. And for some people, that is their favorite way of trying to bring you down. This chapter's read at weddings, and if there was no record kept of wrongs in marriage, the arguments would be a lot shorter and they would run out of ammunition. Saul of Tarsus himself would have some pretty haunting memories to ponder. But he's the one who writes in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. He's taken our sins and he's cast them into the depths of the sea. He's blotted out our transgressions." The language is all about perfection. It's about it being over, and he will not remember our sins and our iniquities. And if we're going to love like him, then that's what we need to do as well. No record of wrongs. You know, sometimes we describe the Word of God as being like spiritual food. And there is such a rich meal of doctrine in one verse that Paul writes that I honestly feel we should just spend the last 5 minutes of the meeting just looking at it on the screen. It's from Colossians 1, verse 12. And for those of us that have got bad memories from our own behavior in the past, this is the verse for us. I'll put it up there. This is what Paul says. He says, "Give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light." It's almost too much to take in, isn't it? Let's just read it again. "Give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light." It doesn't matter what anybody casts up from your past. The Lord's forgotten it. And he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. 100 years from now, you'll believe it. It is such a wonderful, wonderful doctrine that when our memory is get cast up to us and Satan reminds us of how weak and how failed we are, or a friend or a parent or somebody else casts up to you in the middle of an argument, you remember you did this, and this. Well, actually, the Lord's forgotten about it. And not only that, he's qualified me to share in the inheritance of God's holy people in the kingdom of light. I was chatting to somebody just this morning in the car park, and sometimes I take these scriptures and I put my own name in there. Well, put your own name in this one. "Giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified Angus Jameson to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light." It's just beautiful. It's perfect. Forgive me, Oliver, but you said in a prayer meeting the other day, for us, everything is secure. There is nothing that Satan can do to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And if we were to spend time meditating on that verse, how could you ever, having spent some time looking at that verse, cast up to anyone else their past failures? It would be so incongruous when for us everything is secure. And finally, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. When we see Jesus, knowing that it's God's plan that the Romans are going to commit awful atrocities against him, and he's there teaching, and he even takes the time to tell the people that he's teaching, "Listen, if the Romans bully you, just take it. If they make you walk a mile carrying a burden, walk two." This is hard doctrine, but this is what's required if we're to emulate the love of Jesus. And when might we delight in evil and not rejoice in the truth? So you have to kid yourself on that evil is okay. So when we want revenge on an offender, we have to pretend, well, it's just justice. Or when a competitor trips and falls, we might persuade ourselves that it's okay to gloat a little bit. Or when we indulge in sin and pretend it's okay because everyone else does it. There's no pretending with God. We've got to rejoice in the truth. And love, like God's, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. When the prodigal returns, the father's going to come running. Every single time he's going to come and he's going to embrace us and forgive us again and again and again and again until we get to glory. There's a lovely old hymn, and we don't sing it anymore,
But I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll close with our own hymn. Oh, to be like him, tender and kind, gentle in spirit, lowly in mind, more like to Jesus day after day, filled with his spirit now and always. Yes, to be like him, we must abide, near to our Savior, close to his side. Oh, to be like him, quick to obey, childlike and truthful, ready to say, I and my Father purpose have one, thine not my will ever be done. Oh, to be like him, tempted in vain, dwelling with sinners yet without stain, giving our life work, sinners to save, triumphing over death and the grave. That should be our prayer every day, that we might become, by God's grace, more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's sing.